in this place today together to worship you. We thank you that because of Jesus, you have taken away our sin and our guilt, and you allow us to live in the freedom of grace and the freedom of your Spirit. We thank you for your word that is so relevant and transforming as the Holy Spirit takes this word and applies it to our hearts and lives. We ask that you would work to change us so that we become more and more like the Jesus we love and follow. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Good morning. Take your Bible and turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. If you're just joining with us, we're in a study of the book of Philippians, and we're in chapter 2. And so it's good to have you here today. It's our normal practice to preach through whole books of the Bible. And if this is your first time, this is what we do almost every Sunday. Philippians chapter 2, begin reading in verse 3. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Again, if you're new this morning, we're in Philippians, and what we've been seeing is, first of all, that this little letter to the Philippians is actually a thank you note. The Apostle Paul is expressing his gratitude to the church in Philippi because for over 10 years now, they have helped support him. They've partnered with him as he works to advance the gospel, and they have financially supported him, and that's what he's going to talk about a little later on in the letter. We've also talked about how there's a problem arising in this very, very good church, because at this time in church history, Christians were beginning to experience greater and greater persecution because of their faith in Christ. Christians claim that Jesus was both the Messiah of the Jews and the true King and Savior of the world, and that didn't go over very well with Jews or Romans. And it was getting increasingly harder and harder for Christians to live out their faith. And so these external conflicts was causing internal conflicts within the church. And this once unified church was now beginning to fragment. They were no longer of the same mind or the same spirit. And we saw back in chapter 1, verses 15 and 17, that there were those in the church who were actually preaching the gospel out of selfish ambition. We see over in chapter 4, verse 2, that there are two women in the church that are odds with each other, and evidently the conflict was significant enough that others in the church must have been being caught up in their conflict, and so Paul calls them out by name, and he asks someone in the church to help them settle their differences. Point being, no church, even the best churches, are immune to factions and divisions. Now, last week, Jim looked at chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, focusing on Paul's appeal to restore unity in the church. And so this is my paraphrase of the first four verses. Paul puts it like this: if you have experienced any encouragement from being unified with Christ, if you have experienced the comfort of his love, if you shared together in receiving the Holy Spirit and you know the Spirit's tenderness and compassion dwelling in you, and basically saying, and I know you have, then he says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in one spirit and intent on one purpose. And Jim did a great job walking us through that last week. And if you missed it, download the audio file or pick up the message on CD out in the comments area. But Jim helped us see one very big, important idea, and that was this, that humility is the primary way that unity works. That is profound. Humility is how unity works. Unity works through humility. Now, Jim had a list last week of this kind of, if unity is this, then humility is that. You remember, like, if unity is the door, then humility is the key. And if humility is the car, then, unity is the car, then humility is the gas. And so I came up with a couple this week. If unity is like the bricks of a house, then humility is the mortar that holds it all together. Or if unity is the book, then humility is the binding. Or if unity is a caramel macchiato, then humility is the barista that puts it all together. So anyway, the point is no humility, no unity. So this is a great passage on humility, and I want to spend another week unpacking the subject because, as I said a couple of weeks back when we were looking at Philippians 1:6 of how God began a good work in us and he will complete it, we were talking about what is it that God's doing in this in-between time of our being made new and being made complete. And I said at that time that God is more concerned about growing us in humility than growing us in holiness. He's more committed to our growing in humility than he is growing in holiness. And why was that? Because holiness without humility is pride. That was the problem of the Pharisees. And so you need humility so that as you grow in holiness, you realize that it's all, that Jesus has done it all, like we just say. Now, it's very important to see that humility is always the byproduct of something. And so I want to start by saying that humility is the byproduct of me seeing myself the way that God sees me. On the one hand, God sees me as dust. He sees me as dirt. I'm weak and frail and totally dependent on him to hold me up. But God doesn't just see me as dust. He also sees me as a beautiful diamond, a Cartier diamond. And I'm not saying that like a motivational speaker. I mean, he's made us to be a beautiful, precious jewel, a part of his workmanship because of what Christ did for us in dying for us on the cross. So yes, I am weak, but God says I am his workmanship, and he's conferred upon me incredible worth. Not worth based on what I've done or some good thing I do, or by having some kind of intrinsic value, but I have worth because he sent Jesus to die for me, and he's taken me, dust as I am. That's kind of like just as I am. Dust as I am, and he's turned me into a beautiful diamond. We're going to come back to that. But if you see yourself the way God sees you, as dust and diamond, then humility will have a chance to grow in your life because if you know you're weak, you have nothing to prove. And if you know your worth comes from God, you have nothing to prove. And that's the journey towards humility. But here's the problem. When you start talking about humility, and when you start looking at what the Bible has to say about humility, you immediately realize that you're swimming upstream against the culture. You're going countercultural. I mean, most of the people in our culture today, you talk about humility, and they kind of look at you like a deer staring into headlights. It's like, wow, what? Humility, who wants to be humble? And we think that way because we're proud people. I mean, we're proud of our accomplishments and achievements and strengths and knowledge and education and career. We're proud of our house and our car or our good looks or the 10-point buck we brought down last fall. Or we could even be the reverse. We're proud of not being any of that. We're proud of not aspiring to much at all. Like, God, I thank you that I'm not like those successful status-seeking people. And so our society, both political, religious, educational, liberal, conservative, doesn't matter. We're self-asserting, self-promoting, self-protecting, self-satisfying, self-esteeming, self-justifying. You can just take the word self and put a blank behind it and fill in the blank with just about anything that magnifies individualism and self-perceived strength and worth. And you have there our society's highest values. And when you lay those values beside humility, it's almost laughable to the culture. And for the most part, that's the culture we live in. And it completely flies in the face of what this text in the Bible says about the importance of humility. So let's dig in a little bit deeper to see this problem that we're up against. Now look at the problem is implied in what Paul tells the church to do in verses 2 and 3. Paul calls the Philippians to be of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in one spirit, intent on one purpose. Now he's describing what true community looks like and feels like, and that's what we all want. We all want to live in healthy relationships with each other, both inside and outside the church. We want relationships where there's no fighting and no factions. We want to live together where there's love and oneness of spirit and oneness of mind and oneness of purpose. But the problem is that's not what we see. What we see is planes flying into the Twin Towers. We see people going into elementary schools and high schools and killing children and students. Every night on the news, we see war in Afghanistan, war in Syria, and now war in the Ukraine. We go to work in cutthroat environments. We live in homes where husbands and wives are constantly at each other's throats. And we worship in churches where people get on each other's nerves and hurt each other's feelings, and they just can't get along. I mean, there's something wrong, something terribly wrong with our hearts. So wrong that even inside a good church, like the Philippian church, where everybody shares the same faith, and everybody's been working together towards one purpose for 10 years to advance the gospel with Paul, now there's rivalry and hurt feelings and conflict. What's wrong? Well, Paul tells us in verse 3, he says, if you're going to have unity and oneness, then, he says, do nothing out of selfish ambition and empty conceit. Now, you got to get this. If he's telling them that, that means that selfishness and conceit are going on in the church. This is just not some command. I think I'll tell them not to be selfish. I think I'll tell them not to be conceited. No, he's telling them this because it's what's going on in church. Now, selfish ambition and selfishness rivalry, that's not that hard to understand. It means what it means. Selfishness destroys unity. It makes sense. Now, we need to dig a little deeper on this second phrase, because the reason we do things out of selfish ambition and the reason we do things that breaks unity down is because of what the ESV translates as conceit, the NASB translates as empty conceit, and the NIV translates as vain conceit. The question is, what is that? Well, in the Greek, conceit or empty conceit is the word kenodoxia. Kenosis means to empty oneself. It's going to be the word that we find a little bit later on. We'll look at it next week when it talks about Jesus emptying himself. Kenosis means to empty oneself. Doxa means glory. And so kenodoxia means empty glory. Now, according to Gordon Fee, a commentator, this word was used throughout the Greco-Roman Empire to describe those who think too highly of themselves. Get this. Not to describe those who have grounds for glory because of their position and status and wealth from a human perspective, of course, but those who want glory they don't have. Kenodoxia refers to people who want glory they don't have. Kenodoxia means to be glory empty, glory hungry, hungry for approval, hungry for respect, hungry for people to see you as important and significant. Empty conceit is insecurity in search of something to make me feel good about myself. It's the empty feeling that I don't count, that I don't matter, that I'm smoke. I'm constantly looking for someone to assure me that I'm okay or better than okay. I'm looking for someone or something that makes me feel important or competent or useful or significant. Something or someone that assures me that I matter. Kenodoxia is the bankruptcy of the human soul apart from God, but it can be equally as true of a non-Christian as a Christian, It can be true of a Christian who doesn't understand the gospel and seeks to find their worth in the things of this world rather than resting in the worth that God has already bestowed upon them in Christ. We'll talk about that more in a minute. But the problem is that the human heart is glory empty, so it seeks its own glory. The problem is the human heart is glory empty, so it seeks its own glory. Now, why are we this way? Well, if we go back to the beginning, we find out in Genesis that we were made to live in a forever relationship with God. We were made to reflect His image. That means we were image bearers, God's glory bearers. And we were to reflect His glory in all of creation. But because we turned away from God, went our own way, sin and death entered the world. And when sin and death entered the world, now we know we're dying. And we know we won't last. Our lives are like smoke. They're here today and they're gone tomorrow. And we know that we'll be forgotten. A couple years back, I attended my 40th high school reunion. And before I went, I got out my three yearbooks from 10th, 11th, and 12th grade. And I pored over those books, looked at pictures, read everything that was in them, because I didn't want to forget people that I had forgotten. So I'm looking at pictures, and I'm reading all the things they wrote about me preparing for the big day. So I get there. I did my homework pretty well. And for the most part, I could recognize at least some of my old friends. I mean, some of them had really changed. I mean, some of them who were kind of overweight were now skinny, and some of them were skinny or now overweight. And so, I was glad for name tags, I'll tell you. And so, but the problem was I was shocked by how many of my old close friends didn't remember me. And I looked just like I did in high school. I mean, these were people who wrote in my yearbook, "Oh, Charlie, I would have never made it through algebra without you. I'll never forget you." Or, "Charlie, you were the one who introduced me to the man of my dreams." And she ended up marrying that guy that I introduced her to. And she wrote, "Friends for life. I'll never forget you." But she forgot me. Stared at my face. Looked at my name tag. And it was like, "Depart. I never knew you." And I'm like, "Don't you remember algebra? I mean, good gracious. I was totally forgotten." But God created us to never be forgotten. We were created to stand in the presence of God and enjoy the presence of God forever. We were created to live forever in the glory of God. But we turned away from God, and now we have no glory of our own. And so we're desperately looking for somebody to say, "You're good. You're important. You're worthwhile. I'll never forget you." Yeah, right. You do matter. You see, we're desperately trying to fill that empty glory hole in our hearts. And when we don't get it filled with something or someone, what do? We start grumbling and complaining and fighting. We end up trying to prop ourselves up by thinking things like, "Well, I'm right and you're wrong," or "I'm going to win, I have to win," or "I'm going to get my way no matter what it takes," or "I'm not going to let that person walk all over me," right? I mean, aren't these the things that we think? We think of these things in order to prop ourselves up with our own self-perceived importance. Last week, Jim said humility is the language of heaven. Well, if humility is the language of heaven, then pride is the language of hell. It all started with Lucifer's refusal to let God be God. He didn't want to worship God. He didn't want to derive his worth and glory from God. He wanted self-worth, self-glory. He wanted to be God. That's what pride is. Selfish ambition, empty conceit. It's me wanting to control my life instead of resting in God's control of my life. It's me looking for love and approval in all the wrong places rather than resting in God's love and approval as being totally sufficient for me. It's me wanting to be God rather than letting God be God. And living that way leaves us empty at our very core. Living that way opens us up to all the demons of fear and anxiety to oppress us. And to be sure, we work hard to cover all all that emptiness and security with the image of strength and confidence. But life is this constant battle to use things and people to fill the empty glory hole in our hearts. And that's what's wrong with the human heart. That's what characterizes people who refuse to let God be God, whether they're inside the church or outside the church. That's the problem. We are glory empty. And this hunger for glory, this need for approval, this longing to believe we matter, this entrenched pride of life is sickness of our soul. So the question is, what's it look like to be healthy? What does health look like? Well, he tells us in verse 3 in one word, spiritual health is humility. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Now, first of all, let me just say right off the bat that the emphasis here is not on the not only. Because, people let each of you look not only to his own interest. That must mean I need to be looking out for my own interest. It's kind of like what people do to Jesus. Jesus' command, love your neighbor as yourself, and then they run off on a tangent and write a whole book on how we should love ourselves. That's not what Jesus' point was. Paul's point here is that not on the not only, it's to be totally, it's a disposition of being focused on counting others as more as significant than yourselves and putting the needs of others above your own. And that's at the heart of the human heart. That's of a humble heart. So let's go a little deeper into humility. What's it mean? Well, humility is a Greek word that simply means gentle or deferential or modest. Webster's defines it as the quality or state of not thinking you're better than other people. So it defines it in the reverse. Humility is not thinking you're better than other people. Or we could say not feeling you need to prove your worth or derive your worth from people and things. Now, this is very interesting. Because outside the New Testament, whenever humility was used in any kind of ancient Greek or Roman literature, it was always used to describe someone in a derogatory way. In other words, it wasn't a compliment to be described as a humble person. In Greco-Roman society, just like in our day, they valued strength. They believed social stability was based on strength. They believed the only way to hold a society together was through strength and respect, and the way that you got respect was to have people fear you. Well, you don't much fear humble people. Actually, where the word was used most, humility was used most to describe a slave or a servant. Yet in the Bible, this word, or some version of it, is used 270 times, and it's almost always positive. Now, think about that. You realize what a worldview revolution occurred when Christianity came on the scene. Christianity comes along, and all of a sudden, humility becomes a virtue. If you go back and you look at the Greeks, Aristotle and Plato, they're always talking about virtue. They always are emphasizing virtue, but you'll never see humility in the list. But in the Bible, humility is not just important. It's the defining mark of Jesus, and consequently, it's to be the defining mark of the followers of Jesus. Think about it. What does Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the meek. Same root word as humble. Blessed are the humble, for they shall inherit the earth. How does Jesus describe himself in Matthew 11? He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. Think about how you come to Christ. Think about how you come to Christ. If you come to God and you say, I want to go to heaven when I die, look at all the good things that I've done. Look at all my accomplishments. What is God going to do? God is going to say, depart from me, for I never knew you. It's like, serious? Really? I mean, I always thought if my good outweighed. No, it's not that way at all. You see, if you come to God like that, he'll say, if you think you can earn your way into a new life with me through your good works, then one, you don't understand who I am. Two, you don't understand who you are. And three, you don't understand what the cross of Christ is all about. And so, but if you come and say, Lord Jesus, I repent. I need your grace. I know I can never do enough good things to merit your favor. And so I'm looking to you, Jesus, to save me. Now, number one, that's repentance. I know I'm a sinner. I know I can never do enough good things to make right what is wrong between me and God, and that, or save myself, and that's faith. You're trusting Christ and Christ alone to forgive your sin and to give you new life with God. In the Bible, salvation is this: you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Again, not by anything you do or have done or promised to do. You're saved by what Jesus has done for you and what he's promised to give you as a free gift. And that gift is forgiveness and eternal life. Now, you know what that requires? To come to God like that requires humility. It requires humility. You can come to God and almost, when entering into a relationship with God by faith in Christ, you can lack almost any other thing but not humility. Because humility of heart is what connects you to God. It's coming to God weak, not strong. It's coming to God empty-handed, not with a handful of good things that you've done, that you parade in front of God and say, look, look, look. It's coming to God helpless, knowing that there's not one thing that you can do to ever make yourself right with God. It's coming to God believing your only hope for life with God now and forever is in Jesus. And if you're here today and you've not come to God that way, I don't care if you've been raised in a church, but if you have not come to God in repentance, in humble repentance and faith, then I would plead with you, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. That's what Paul told the Philippian jailer. It is that simple. You transfer your trust from yourself, your own self-righteousness, your own good works, and you transfer your trust to Jesus as the only one who can save you. And you can do that right there, right where you're seated. And you can do it now, and I would encourage you, do it now, and then later tell someone what you've done to anchor this moment in time. Now let's dig even deeper. Jim Thompson quoted from Jonathan Edwards last week, and so I'm going to raise Jonathan from the dead and talk about him again, because undoubtedly, unquestionably, Jonathan Edwards was the greatest theologian ever to come from this country. Edwards was a Christian minister who spent a great deal of time thinking about and writing about Christian growth and true Christianity. And in a couple of places, one, I found in a sermon entitled The Spirit of Love is a Humble Spirit, and in his book Charity and Its Fruits, Edwards spends a good deal of time talking about humility and pride. And I've summarized four statements of how he sees humility opposed to pride. And I paraphrase those four ways to kind of bring it forward into our day. But first of all, you need to understand how he defines pride. Jonathan Edwards defines pride as competitiveness, as scornfulness, as willfulness, as self-consciousness. Pride is competitiveness, scornfulness, willfulness, self-consciousness. Now, remember, he's going to go on to talk about how humility is opposed to each of these four things. Okay? Number one, humility is the opposite of competitiveness or rivalry or selfish ambition, as Paul puts it there in verse 3. Now, don't get me wrong, it's very possible to be passionate and hardworking and desire excellence because you love the thing that you're pursuing. Like if you pursue excellence in art or music, if you pursue excellence in business and education, or in an academic field, or you pursue excellence in working with your hands, it may very well be that you do that because you really love what you do. I mean, say you love running, and you love to see people run, and you run for the athleticism of it. And if that's the reason that you're running, trying to run faster and faster as an athlete, if it's true that your competitiveness is a joy-driven competitiveness, then you'll be almost as happy if your friend breaks a record as you do. And if you ever saw the old movie Chariots of Fire, you know that that was what characterized Eric Little, who was the main player in the story. He loved to run, and he loved to win. But he could be just as happy if somebody else broke a record because he loved running. And he wants to see records broken, even if he's not the one breaking the records. But that's not how it usually works, is it? Because most often our competitiveness is not driven by joy. It's driven by that inner emptiness we're trying to fill with self-glory. As C.S. Lewis puts it this way in his book, Mere Christianity, he says, "Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only having more of it than the next man." We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good-looking, but they're not. They're proud of being richer or cleverer or better-looking than others. If everyone else became equally rich, clever, or good-looking, there would be nothing to be proud about. It's the comparison, the competitiveness that makes you proud, the pleasure of being above all the rest. And he's right, isn't he? He's right. It's having more, being more, doing more that makes us proud. And so the point is, humility is opposed to competitiveness. Second, humility is opposed to scornfulness. Not a word we use often today, but Edwards rightly says, treating others with scorn, which is contempt or disgust, is one of the worst and most offensive manifestations of pride toward a person. Why? It's the way we would say it is we're putting them down. We're putting them down. And why do you put people down? Well, you put people down not for the sheer joy of it, but you get joy out of it because you build yourself up. You put them down to build yourself up. Humility is opposed to putting people down. Humility means always treating people who have less than you or have their less knowledge, less equipped, less capable of you, treating them with courtesy and respect, or even treating those opposed to you with courtesy and grace and warmth. Third, humility is opposed, or is the opposite of willfulness. Edwards says one of the marks of spiritual pride in churches is that spiritually proud people are always absolutely sure of every point of their beliefs. He says a proud person can't admit they're wrong, can't take advice, they can't be corrected, they resist repenting, they're not teachable, they're not willing to change their mind, they don't listen. There's a willfulness about them that will not give way to humility. And then fourth, he says, humility is the opposite of self-consciousness. Think about it. Most of the time when you and I think of proud people, we almost always think of arrogant people who brag and boast and think they're better than everybody else. But that is not the only form of pride. It's not the only form of pride. Think, ultimately, pride is the opposite of humility. And what feeds pride? What did I say earlier? Insecurity. Insecurity feeds pride. Insecurity can fuel feelings of inferiority as much as feelings of superiority. Can fuel insecurity. Insecurity is that empty hole, that vacuum that we're trying to fill. It's like pride in reverse, but it's pride nevertheless. Because if you're always down on yourself and putting yourself down and beating yourself up, or if you're afraid of compliments or afraid of any kind of attention, your problem is that you are self-conscious. You're overly self-conscious. And the thing is, you're just as absorbed in thinking about yourself as people who think that they're better than other people. Humility is opposed to self-consciousness. In the Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis talks about, it's a story of a senior demon named Screwtape giving advice to his nephew, Wormwood, who's a junior level demon, and it's all about how to tempt a human being, which Screwtape calls the patient. And so Screwtape says in one place, "I see your patient has become humble. Have you drawn attention to that fact? Catch him at the moment when he is really poor in spirit and smuggle into his mind the gratifying reflection, 'By Jove, I'm being humble.' and almost immediately pride. Pride at his own humility will appear. It's like the bumper sticker I saw a long time ago in Arkansas on the back of an old beat-up, rusted-out pickup truck. It said, humble and proud of it. Humble and proud of it. Now, then he goes on, then Lewis, or Screwtape, goes on to say, self-hatred may even do us good if it keeps the man concerned with himself. And above all, if his self-contempt can be made the starting point for contempt of other people. Which all this takes us back to the Lewis quote that Jim put up on the screen last week, and I'm going to put it up again, and that is, humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. It's not thinking less of yourself, putting yourself down, it's thinking of yourself less. It's not always being worried about how you look to other people, how you're coming across to other people. It's not being down on yourself, it's not being up on yourself, it's just thinking of yourself less. Humility is the opposite of self-consciousness. Or you could say it this way, humility is basically self-forgetfulness. And the best way that I think I can explain this to you is to use your body as an example. Like if you go to work tomorrow and somebody comes into the room and they go, man, my fingers are working great today. Oh, wow, look at my fingers. It's amazing. You're going to be going, But you're going to finally figure out the only reason anybody would ever say that is if yesterday their fingers didn't feel great. Because ordinarily, if your fingers feel good, you don't draw attention to them. Or somebody says, oh man, my knees are working so well today. When I sit down, they bend. When I stand up, they unbend. I mean, it's just purely amazing. And again, you're being like, But again, you're going to figure out. As they're talking about their knees working great, the only reason that a person would say that is because they must have had knee problems. The point is, you don't talk about your knees unless there's a problem with your knees. You don't talk about your fingers unless there's a problem with your fingers. So let's look at your heart, your sense of self. This is really convicting. If you and I were spiritually healthy, we wouldn't even think about how we look, how we come across to other people, would we? Or we wouldn't think about what people are saying about us. You wouldn't think about those things. One more time. If you and I were spiritually and emotionally healthy, and healthy equals humble, you wouldn't be looking at yourself or your own interest. You would be looking at God. You'd be looking at your spouse, your friends, your neighbors, your co-workers. You see, okay, let's say that there's a person here this morning that you really want them to like you more than they like you, and you need for them to like you really bad. I mean, what is going on in your heart? Is your heart focused on them, or is your heart focused on you? Well, I think it's obvious your heart's focused on you. You're thinking of yourself, aren't you? I mean, you're thinking about what you say to them, and how you say what you say to them, and how you think they're thinking about you. And so it's easy to get your feelings hurt. When they don't give you the attention you want, it's easy to feel insulted and snubbed. I mean, what's going on? There's something wrong in your heart. Something wrong with your sense of self. It's that empty glory hole in you. Think. It's just like if you're thinking about your fingers, there's something wrong with your fingers. If you're thinking about your knees, there's something wrong with your knees. And if you're constantly thinking about yourself, there must be something wrong with your heart. So what's the cure? Well, the answer comes from verses 5 to 11, which we're going to look at in greater detail next week. But for this week, I just want to say this. Looking at verse 5. Verse 5 is the 30,000-foot beginning. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Paul tells us that the way that we're going to fix what's most wrong with our sick, selfish souls, how we can do serious heart work, is to have the mind of Christ, which Paul says in Corinthians, we already have the mind of Christ, but to have it, the mindset of Christ, permeating us and filling us and burning within us. It's really kind of a restatement of, for to me to live is Christ. Except for here, it's for to me to think is Christ. And what Paul lays out for us in verses 6 through 11, one of the greatest passages in Scripture, what we see is how Christ lived his life from beginning to end. Now, to stay up on a high level, why doesn't Paul just say, look, you guys, you just need to be humble? Why doesn't he say that? Why doesn't he say, you just need to quit grumbling and complaining? Now, he does say that in verse 14, but only after he goes through verses 6 through 11. What he wants us to see is you can't work on humility directly. You can't work on humility by trying to make yourself more humble. Why not? Because humility is always the byproduct of something else. What does that mean? All right, think about it. Do you realize that we've actually become less and less humble as the minutes have gone by this morning? Because we're thinking about humility. I mean, because you and think about how bad it is for me having to preach on it. By the way, I've got a new book out called Humility and How I Attained It, and I'll be signing autographed copies out in the comments. No, it's like we hear a sermon on humility, and now we have these gauges, like humility is the opposite of competitiveness and scornfulness and willfulness and self-consciousness. And so the next time you see somebody being scornful or you see somebody being willful or you're sitting there and you're looking across, willful. God, I thank you that I am not like her. See, if humility is self-forgetfulness, you can't try to think your way into being more humble. You can only work on not appearing proud. You can only work on appearances, which that undermines humility. So you can't work on humility by trying to be more humble. So what can you do? Well, you can only do what Paul did. You can only do what Paul wrote out here in chapter 2, and that is you focus on Jesus, on who Jesus is and what he did for you. What does he say? Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. What does that mind look like? He didn't, even though he was in the form of God, he didn't count equality with God to be grasped. He emptied himself, kenosis, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, by being born in the likeness of men and being found in a human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess in heaven and earth and on under the earth that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Now, here's what you have to see. There is no 1, 2, 3 application that'll make you more humble. It doesn't exist. But Paul tells us that as we look at Jesus, as we meditate on who he is and what he's done for us, as we worship Jesus as our humble, exalted servant king. Listen, when you see him emptying his glory for you into you, when you see him restoring you to the glory we had in the garden before sin came in and messed us up and made us all sick, then you begin to realize there's no glory hole to fill. He's already filled you with his glory. You'll begin to realize you have nothing to prove, because by giving his life for you, Jesus has already proved that you're a diamond of infinite worth. And when we see what we see in this text right here, what this text catches fire in our hearts, then we will be being transformed into his image from glory to glory, to the glory of the Father. See, humility is the byproduct of standing under the cross and having Jesus empty his glory into you. So there's no hole left to fill. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for the gift of humility. We know it's not something we can ever muster up on our own. But you tell us right here, if we look at Jesus, if we look at him and look at what he's done for us, and we look at him and look at him and look at him until he catches fire in our hearts, until he moves us to tears, then we know it will change us from the inside out. We don't want to be marked by competitiveness and scornfulness and willfulness and self-consciousness. So we pray that you would make us more and more like Jesus, who came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. For his name's sake, we pray. Amen.